I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we continue this series, The Elephant in the Room, we're going to be talking about a subject that many of us in this room would think that does not apply to us. The topic of my message this morning is living the rich life. Now immediately, 99% of you said, well, that's not me. But it is. The truth be told, every person that lives in the United States that even works a minimum wage job is in the top 15% of the world's population when it comes to income. In other words, you are the 15th percentile of the most wealthy people on the planet, even if you simply make minimum wage and work a full-time job. The Apostle Paul is writing his last letters that we have recorded in Scripture. They are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Many know these as the pastoral epistles. As he's pouring his life into these young pastors, realizing that he doesn't have much more time to live, therefore he wants to maximize his ministry as much as possible. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Adolf Hitler understood that the secret of success of a movement is the young people, if MTV understood that some 30 years ago, the church ought to wake up and realize, too, that the future of our church is by reaching the young people of today. I want you to use your imaginations with me for a moment. Imagine yourself that you are beyond the Apostle Paul in the sense that Paul is, you know, he's got a few months to live, maybe a year to live when he wrote these books. But let's imagine for a moment that you have days to live. I want you to use your imagination with me a minute. You're under hospice care. Your mind is sharp, but your body is worn out. You're not in pain. Thank the Lord for drugs. But yet you realize that you have maybe a day to live, maybe two at the most, and for a brief period of time you're alone. Now I know no one wants to be alone when they die. We want to be surrounded by family members. But let's imagine for a moment that you're laying in bed and you're tired and you just kind of, you want everyone away, so you send everybody out of the room and the door is shut and you're sitting there. No television, no iPhone. You know, no distractions. The dogs aren't barking. The cows aren't meowing. I mean, you're by yourself. There's peace and quiet, and you're thinking. And as you begin to think, you begin to think back of your life. You think back to your childhood, to your teenage years, to your adult years, and you begin to think about, what if I had done that? Or what if I had done this? You begin to actually imagine that there are some regrets in your mind. You wish that maybe you hadn't worked so much, or maybe you wish that you hadn't spent so much time chasing after dreams that you walked out and did not experience your own children's childhood. You're thinking, you're dreaming, you're thinking about what you would have done different and what you maybe would have done as opposed to not doing. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. What are you missing out on right now? There was a palliative nurse in Australia several years ago that all she did was deal with the dying. And she did this year after year after year. And so she ended up writing a book of the top five regrets that people have on their deathbed. And she wrote the book and it was entitled The Five Top Regrets of the Dying. I want you to listen to what they said. Number one, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. This was the number one regret of the dying that they had. Every one of them said this was number one. In other words, they lived so much of their life trying to please others that they never lived true to themselves. The second leading one was, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. This came from every male, every man. On his deathbed, he had wished that he hadn't worked so hard. Now, I know some of you know people that they've never worked a hard day in their life, right? But this was the number one regret that men had. Number three, I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Number five, I wish I had let myself be happier. Now, as I began to read through these and study these, thinking about the regrets that people had, the question that came to my mind was, what's missing here? I think that the regrets that the living are considerably different than the regrets of the dead. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what about the regrets that we will face when we meet our Creator face to face? Have you ever thought about that? You say, hey, listen, man, when I die, I'm going to heaven and we're going to have a wonderful time. But did you know the Bible actually speaks that every man and every woman one day will stand before God? You say, now, Pastor, you need to get your theology straight. The Bible says the lost will stand before God and they'll give an account of their lives and they'll be sent to hell. And that's true. That is very true. But did you know that the Bible also teaches about the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible also teaches about this special judgment time. Some call it the Bema seat. It's for believers only. It is true that the lost, those who reject Christ, will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will have many regrets. Probably the greatest regret would be what? Not believing, not accepting Christ. But they'll have other regrets as well. But the Bible also teaches that believers, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, those of us that have been spiritually born again, those of us who our lives have been radically changed by the indwelling Spirit of God, we will also stand before God one day and give an account of our life. Now, not for the sake of salvation, not over the course of sin, because Jesus already paid that price, but we will be judged for the works that we've done on earth. Let me read to you just a couple of supporting scriptures. Romans 14, 10 and 12 says this, "For we will all stand," speaking to the church, "all of us will stand before God's judgment seat, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And then Paul said this, almost identically the same words to the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And of course, this judgment is about good works, but don't you think there will be many people that will be hanging their head at that point? As he begins to give awards for those that obeyed the Great Commission, for those that obeyed the scripture where it talks about holding your tongue, where it talks about husbands, you know, loving your wives as Christ loved the church, or wives, you know, be faithful to your husbands as the church is faithful to Christ. I mean, don't you think there'll be some of us at that moment that might kind of put our head down when we see all these rewards being given out and we begin to realize how much we desperately needed grace? You see, I believe one of the things that we will regret if we don't learn on this life is not just about doing good things for people, but also whether we've been faithful with the riches that God has given us. You say, again, there you go, preacher, you don't understand. You know, have you seen the car I drive? Have you seen the house that I live in? Well, let me just kind of use an illustration here for a moment. I'm going to ask Braden. Come on up here, guys. Y'all just caught back. Come on up here. Seriously, I want you to stand up here. I could use your friend here, but, you know, he lost all of his money in Vegas when y'all went out there. But it's just a joke. It's a joke. They did go to Vegas. I don't know if they lost all their money or not, but I was a little bit worried when I saw these three guys. And where'd you go? You went to Vegas, San Francisco. Those are two not good places, San Francisco and Vegas. I'm telling you. So, but you went to other places as well. But I need you guys to use an illustration here. I'm going to give Braden $1, all right? And I'm going to give Braden $2. All right. Look at the dollar bills. Do they look legitimate to you? Absolutely. All right, Braden, you got a dollar in your hand. Did you know that about 1 billion people on the planet live on less than a dollar a day? What can you buy with that dollar? Kind of hard to think about, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I had a couple of middle school students come up here in the first service, and one of them said, "I can buy a candy bar." I said, "Really?" Last time I went to the Quick Trip or whatever, they were like $1.29 or $1.39. And what can you buy for a dollar? Can you buy anything at McDonald's for a dollar? They got a dollar menu, don't they? But then you got to have tax. Yeah, isn't that the truth? And so about 1 billion people on the planet live on a dollar a day. 2 billion people on the planet live on about $2 a day. Now, you guys, you're a college graduate yet, almost. You're there. You're almost there. You're a college student, okay? And so do a little math for me here a moment. 1 billion people live on about $1 a day. 2 billion people live on about $2 a day. How many people are we talking about? 3 billion. Excellent. They were looking at me like, is this a trick question? No, it's not a trick question. So how many people live on the planet right now? About 7.1 billion. It's growing. It's growing fast. About 7.1 billion. So a little bit less than half of the world's population live on less than $2 a day. Minimum wage, last I checked, in Oklahoma is $7.25. You know that because you probably have worked a few minimum wage jobs, right? And like I said just a little bit ago, if you make minimum wage, which is, I assume it's still poverty, right? And minimum wage still places you in the top 15 percentile of the world when it comes to income. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. And you can keep your dollars. Absolutely. Yeah, it's my gift to you. Don't spend it all in one place. You know, apply it to the gasoline that you lost going out to San Francisco and other places and stuff. So, yeah, you might want to give Adam that other one. There we go. About 1 billion people live on the planet, have inadequate access to water. About 2.5 billion people lack basic sanitation. Several years ago, Jill, you and I went over to North Africa, and your dad and I had the chance to go out into some villages outside of the main town we were at, and we saw some of the poorest parts of the world. Went out to some of these mud villages that had no running water. Matter of fact, the only water that you found in some of the villages were, you know, kind of their own man-made septic tanks that were out there, and they were horrible. I met a young lad that was probably about 7 or 8 years old that his main goal in life was to be not a fireman, not a professional athlete, not a Marine, you know, not a soldier. The main objective that he wanted in life was to be, are you ready, a donkey cart driver. And do you know why he wanted to be a donkey cart driver? Because as he grew up, he got to see the young men of the village drive a donkey cart out of the village. And where they go? They went to town to get what? Drinking water. And they brought back. Now, why does that sound glamorous? Because if you're bringing the drinking water to the village, you're bringing salvation to the village. You're bringing everything. I mean, that's water to cook in. Again, they didn't have any other water there. And when you begin to think about this, you begin to realize how blessed we are in this country. And so when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 5 about a number of different subjects, but he closes this theme talking about giving a special message to the rich. And so you need to understand that when he talks to the wealthy in chapter 6, he's really talking to every single one of us in this room. Whether you make minimum wage, whether you're barely making your bills, compared to the wealth of the world, it's unbelievable. I want you to watch this video, and then we'll look straight at the scripture. Watch this. The Apostle Paul gives three words to Timothy and to the believers of Ephesus. First of all, he sets out the goal for those that have been blessed monetarily. Then he talks about the trap. And then he talks about the commands of what we are to do with the wealth that God has given us. The first thing he talks about is the goal. And what is the goal for the rich? The goal for those that have been blessed. I mean, if you think about, of all the places in the world you could have been born, you were born here in the United States. Now, maybe not all in this room. Some of you might have been born in another country and then you came here. But again, you think about the awesome privilege that we have to live here. What is the goal? Well, the goal is contentment. And why is the goal contentment? Because the wealthy, well, we've got just about everything. And if you think about what we have, even if you don't consider yourself wealthy, I mean, cable television, how did you get here today? Probably got here by an automobile. We've got air conditioning and we've got heating. There are so many things that we have. Notice the goal that Paul gives to Timothy, to the people that have been blessed monetarily. He says, you gain a lot when you live a godly life, but you must be happy with what you have. We didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take anything out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be happy with that. And so what the Apostle Paul here is saying to those of us that have been blessed with so much is that we must learn that godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Now, godliness by itself is difficult, because what is godliness, by the way? Someone define what godliness is. Being like God, having the attributes of God. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, you know in your heart of hearts you want to be like Him. Matter of fact, the very name Christian means many Christ or follower of Christ. And so I don't have to convince you that a Christian's desire is to become like God. Now, not a God, but to have the characteristics of God, to be His image, so that when people see us, they see an image of God. And of course, that's what Adam and Eve were when they were created in His image. Of course, then they fell in sin, and so we kind of have the murk and the mire of that. But our goal is to be godly plus contentment. Now, I know several people that are not godly, but they're content. There is a movement that is going on through our country right now of people doing with less and helping the poor in the rest of the world. The sadness about that is that the church isn't leading out in that. Because we're just getting bigger and we're gaining more stuff and we're falling into that trap. But the goal is contentment plus godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Now, when I think of the word great gain, I think of what's been going on in our stock markets in recent years, about the big crash and then the big gains and the big dips and the big, it's like that. I just want to tell you right now, if you're looking to make some money, I can guarantee you how you can succeed in the stock market. Are you ready for this? All right, you might want to write this down. Find out what I invest my money in and don't invest in that. Okay, because anything I invest in drops, and that what I choose not to invest in, it goes through the roof. And so just follow me around and find out what I invest in, and you'll have great gain. The Bible says that godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Last week, I shared with you about the Oreo cookies calling out my name. I talked about the power of hunger. I talked to you a little bit about that. We are easily not satisfied. Correct? We always want what? More. We're never satisfied exactly where we're at. Contentment sometimes is a dirty word to us because that kind of goes against the American dream, does it not? I mean, when I think about sin, why do I choose certain sins? Why do I, attack my wife when she's, right 99% of the time? That's why I attack her, because I don't get that often to point out something that she's wrong in. And so if she's wrong only 1% of the time, I've got to take full advantage of that, right? So that's how we justify certain things. Why is it that we sin? Why is it that we overeat? Why is it that we, fall in this particular area or another area? Is it not because we took our eyes off the prize? I mean, if Jesus is not enough, as Satan tells us, we want more. What was the first temptation in the garden? God's not told you everything. There's something else you can be happy with. And so when God ceases to be what we pursue, we sin. Again, I think it was Francis Shand that said, and I quote him quite often, is that he said, it is impossible to sin when you are passionately pursuing a relationship with Christ. And that's true. And what happens when you stop passionately pursuing that relationship? You take your eyes off the prize and you put the eyes back on the world, and then you want even more. The goal is contentment. Number two, the trap. And what is the trap? It's seeking after riches. Look what it says in verses 9 and 10. He says, people who want to get rich are tempted. They fall into a trap. They're tripped up by wanting many foolish and harmful things. Those who live like that are dragged down by what they do. They're destroyed and they die. Love for money causes all kinds of evil. Some people want to get rich. They've wandered away from the faith. They have wounded themselves with many sorrows. Now, someone will be quickly to point out, and they say, but Pastor, the Bible doesn't teach that money is the root of all evil. And that's true. It isn't money that's the root of all evil. It's what? It's the love of money. And don't forget that he didn't say it's the love of other things. He said it's the love of money. Because Satan is very patient with us. And he'll wait and he'll set out traps for us. I remember when I was a little kid, I set a trap, went out, got a box, and I got a stick. And I put that box, you know, I kind of leaned that up and on one of the edge of one of the rims of the box. I put a little stick there to hold it up, and I tied some string around the stick, and I put a, anybody want to guess what I put in the box? Put a carrot, right? Because what was I going to try to catch? A rabbit. And so I took the string and I rolled it off and I hid in this bush and I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited what seemed to be an eternity, probably about 3 minutes. Did I ever catch a rabbit? No, never caught a rabbit. Anybody ever catch a rabbit like that? Anybody? Oh, you owned your own rabbit. Come on, be honest. Several years later, my brother said, hey, we're going to go on a hunt. I said, what are we hunting? He says, it's a creature that you've never seen. It's called a snipe. And he took me out in the woods, western Oklahoma, like we have woods out there. You know, a couple of sticks, we call it a forest. And so, you know, a couple of tumbleweeds, and we're out there in the forest, and we're hunting for snipe, and I still haven't caught a snipe. One of these days, you can help me, you know, catch a rabbit or catch a snipe. I'd be so grateful for that. Problem is that any traps that I've ever set, I can't catch anything, but I fall into just about every trap that Satan puts out for us. And what? And he's so good at that. Well, here is a trap that Paul told Timothy to tell the people in the church, that people want to get rich, or people who want to get rich. I mean, come on, man, we all want a little bit more. I mean, I think I've shared this with you several years ago. I saved up my money, and I was so good because, I'm not going to go into debt on anything other than a home. And we bought this 52-inch TV, and we put it above our fireplace. And I was happy for about 20 seconds because the moment we put it up there and I stepped back, I realized what? I could have got a 70-inch one. I mean, I wanted to fill the whole thing. Now, just to let you know, I still had that 52-inch one, even though there have been many times I've been tempted to get a bigger one. I mean, why is that? The hunger inside of us to fall into the trap of wanting more. Again, the Scripture doesn't say there's anything wrong with having nice things, but it does tell us that we need to be careful about falling into the trap of nice things. You probably heard of the old joke of the man who died and went to heaven, and he said, you know, God, can I please go back and can I get the riches? And God said, I've never let anyone do it, but this time I'm going to make an exception. And so the man went back and he sold all of everything that he had, and he converted all into the gold bars, and he put them in like about 12 suitcases full, and he got up to heaven, and Peter said, well, let me see what you got there. And he opened it up and there were all these gold bars, and Peter started to laugh. He said, man, of all the things you could have brought in, what did you bring? Pavement. For those of you who don't get that, there's a Bible verse that says heaven will have roads of gold pavement. The trap of seeking riches. $2.2 million children die every year because they're not immunized. They don't have the proper shots. 2.2 million children. They die unnecessarily. 1.4 million die every year for a lack of access to safe drinking water or adequate sanitation. 22,000 children die, according to UNICEF. 22,000 children die every day because of poverty. When one child dies in Owosso or Tulsa or Collinsville, we grieve, don't we? When that little girl died on 169 a couple weeks ago, it kind of shook us all, didn't it? Shakes me. When I walk with little children in our church that lost their mama or their mom's got cancer, and there's nothing I can do about that, it just grieves my heart. Why? Because there's something about children being precious to God. But to hear that 22,000 children die every day because they didn't have water to drink or because we couldn't give them shots tells me that there is a big, big problem. The goal is godliness and contentment. The warning is falling into the trap. But then the commands gives us the solution. The commands give us a solution. And there's two commands. The first one is don't be proud. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command people who are rich in this world not to be proud. Again, let me say again, who are the rich? You're the rich. I'm the rich. We are the rich. Command people who are rich in this world not to be proud. Now, how could we possibly be proud about our finances? Especially those of us who are always comparing that we don't have as much as other people. Well, notice what he says in the very next line. Tell them not to put their hope in riches. Wealth is so uncertain, he says. Command those who are rich to put their hope where? In God. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Again, the scripture doesn't condemn having nice things. You got a boat? Great. You've got a home, an extra vacation home? Wonderful. I don't think that's the command here. The command here is not that you've got to live in poverty, but what it does tell us, don't be proud. And how are we proud? When we put our faith in those things. Billy, my son-in-law, yesterday got off of work and went over to, he has a house still over in Sperry, and found out that someone had gotten in and stolen a bunch of stuff from his house over there. And stolen, you know, a compressor, and there were several things. And I didn't talk to him because I knew exactly what he's feeling. He was probably ticked off. I remember a few years ago when I was over in China, my wife was in Florida, that someone got in my house and stole, you know, you're not going to do the violin here for me, but you know, stole my PlayStation and my Wii and my laptop. And I just, to be as honest as I can, that just really ticked me off. How dare them come in and steal all my games? And then they did steal the original diamond I gave my wife on our wedding day. And that hurt more than anything else because of how sentiment it was, right? And we get upset when people take our things. But here is the command, don't put your hope there. Why? Because one day it's here and one day it's gone. That's where we get prideful. That's where we become proud, is when we begin to put our hope in those things. It was brought out the other day that in the history of our church, the last 6 months has been really good for us as a church financially. Several years ago, we were lucky to get 85% of our budget, and then we kind of went through a financial crisis like a lot of other churches, and a few years ago, we were required to do a base budget that we had to have, and thank the Lord, we're about 101% over that. You do know there's a danger in that, don't you? There's a danger in that is that you can all of a sudden relax and say, well, look how good we're doing financially. Some of you in this room right now, not all of you, but some of you are in the best places you've ever been financially. You don't live week to week. And it doesn't bother you that, you know, if your paycheck comes in a couple of days later. Now, some of you aren't in that position. Some of you, it matters that if you get paid on Wednesday, it needs to be there because you live week by week. But either way, the trap is that we must not put our hope there. Don't be proud. Don't put our hope in riches. Put our hope in God, but then he tells us, do what is good. Now listen to this, because this is where we'll close with our thoughts here. 1 Timothy 6:18-19, he says, command the rich. Who's the rich? every one of us, to do what is good. Tell them to be rich in doing good things. They must give freely. They must be willing to share. In that way, they will put riches away for themselves. It will provide a firm basis for the next life. Then they will take hold of the life that is really life. That what is real life. And real life is not the boats. The real life is not the retirement. The real life is not the big vacations or the big homes. But the real life is what? Think about this for a moment. The Apostle Paul, Simon Peter, Thomas, James, John, all the disciples other than Judas, they literally gave their lives for the gospel. You know the prayer of revival that we often talk about here? You could probably quote it in your sleep. What is it? Lord, I will go where you tell me to go. I will do what you tell me to do. I will say what you tell me to say. I will give what you tell me to give. Now, to us, that sounds radical. All of them did it. They all did that. They had no problem doing that. Because they had been given the greatest gift of all. And what was that? Life. Not just life going to heaven, but eternal life that lived during that day. And now, please understand, that abundant life wasn't, you know, a big bowl of cherries. There were a lot of pits in that bowl. I mean, my goodness, they suffered. They died. They sacrificed, but they had the greatest gift of all, the gift of Christ, the gift of the Spirit. And so here's the command, do what is good. How do you do what is good? Do what is good by being rich and doing good things, and do what is good by giving freely. Again, we don't give so that we might gain God's approval. We give because what? Come on. You don't give so you can go to heaven. You give because you're going to heaven. You don't give to get His approval. You give because you have His approval. You can't get any more approval the more money you put in the plate. And that's not the reason we give. That's not the reason we serve in the nursery. That's not the reason that we go to all the world. We go because of the blessing that is given us. Now, I will tell you, through the study of this last message, I have become absolutely convinced that we as a church, and I'm going to be talking to the missions committee about this and talking to our deacons about this, but, you know, we give a lot of money to missions, and we ought to do that. We give a lot of money to the cooperative program, and we should do that. We give a lot of money to Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon, and we should do that. But we need to start giving some money to put water in some of these countries. We need to start putting some money. And you say, well, you know, how's that the gospel? And man, if they're dying, how are we going to tell them about Jesus? And what greater way can we show compassion to people but to give them water and sanitation? I'm going to close with this very last thought. Jesus told the story of a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus. Remember the story? The Bible says the rich man had everything. He was living the rich life. And he got so much food, and of course we're going to talk about food right now, right before lunch, and he had so much food that it was overabounding. And the Bible says there was a beggar that by the name of Lazarus, and he lived outside. He lived out of the gate because he wasn't allowed around where the people were because he had all these sores. And the Bible says that his only friend were the dogs. And why were the dogs his friend? Because they came in and licked his sores. And that Lazarus, his main goal in life was not to ride a donkey cart. What was his main goal in life? It was to live under the table of the rich man. Why? Because if he could just have the scraps that fell off the rich man's table, then that would be good enough for him. Well, the Bible says they both died. And Lazarus was taken to a place to call Abraham's bosom or paradise. It was the Old Testament heaven. Where saints before the cross went to. And there that's where Lazarus was. And across a great rift and a place of fire and torment was where the rich man was. And he was in great torment. And he could look across and he could see Abraham and he saw Lazarus beside him. And he said, Abraham, please allow the Lazarus to just take a dip of his finger into the water and bring it over to me and put it on the tip of my tongue so that I might be cooled. And of course, Abraham says, we can't go from here and there. We can't go between this great chasm. And the rich man said, well, Abraham, please send Lazarus up to earth and let him speak to my brothers so that they would not commit the same sin of living on everything of this wealth but not turning to God. And maybe they'll return. Maybe they will repent of their sin. And Abraham said, man, they've been given Moses and the prophets. And they're not going to believe Lazarus. He said, yeah, but they would believe if Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then Jesus, quoting Abraham, says, they won't even believe of a man that was resurrected from the dead. How prophetic that parable is. That Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and yet still billions of people won't believe. What's the moral of the story? Jesus has done everything that we might believe. And as a result of that belief, our lives are transformed to be givers, as Jesus is a giver. Isn't it amazing how we can give God everything of our life but our pocketbooks? Now, folks, I'm not even talking about tithing here, okay? To me, tithing is just a given. My wife and I have tithed before we even got married, and so that's not even an argument in our house. Never has been an argument, and to be honest with you, we don't even feel it. We don't feel it because we've done it for so long. And we've always tithed. We've always tithed because we recognize that God doesn't own a tenth of our income. He owns it all. So this sermon is not even about tithing. It's about being a giver with everything that God has given you. That before you up the cable bill, before you get the cigarettes, before you, you know, go to the casinos or wherever you go, or, you know, and I'm not, wherever you go, I mean, let's understand that God owns it. Now, I'm a big movie person. I spend some money going to the movies, all right? Consider before you spend on yourself why God placed you on this earth, so that you can be a giver of good deeds, but you can also be a giver of your wealth. But before you can do any of that, you've got to give Jesus your heart. And I believe that there are those in this room right now that have never done that. And that's all. So when I talk about all this stuff about giving, you can't even comprehend that. And this is the last thing I want to say, last thing, and then we will pray. God gave the greatest gift of eternity when he gave Jesus to you. Won't you follow him? Won't you give your heart to him? I want you to bow your head with me, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you would like me to pray for you specifically, I will not call you out. I will not embarrass you by coming up to you after the service. I will not mention your name. But I want to know how to pray for this audience here this morning. If you were to be honest with me this morning and say, Scott, I have never accepted Christ as my Savior, but I'd appreciate your prayers for me. I would like to ask for you just to pray for me so that I might make a wise choice. But you would admit today that you've never accepted him. There's never been a time that you've truly given your heart and life to him. And you would ask me to pray for you. Would you just lift up your hand real high, and then once I see it, you can put it back down? No one's looking around, but if you would say, please pray for me, just lift up your hand real high and then put it back down after I see it, okay? Anyone? Okay, everyone look up this way. According to the audience today, every single one of you are believers. Unless you don't know him and you're not asking me to pray for you. So there could be that population of people here today that you're not a believer and you don't want me to pray for you because you're perfectly happy in your lost state. Well, let me just say, I'm going to pray for you anyway, okay? Whether you wanted me to pray or not. But everyone else in this room is testifying that they are a believer after Christ. Well, let me ask you, does God own everything of your heart? Are you a giver to him? Or are you robbing God of your deeds and of your financial gifts? Again, we don't give to get his approval. We give because we have his approval. And my prayer for you is that we would take this elephant out of the room and become great givers because he has given us so much. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward at this time. And as they come forward, we're going to take up our morning offering. And inside your worship folders, if there is a prayer request that you would like for us to pray for you today, or you would like to set up an appointment with one of our ministers or pastors, then you can fill that out and we'll make contact with you. As soon as this service is over with, if you'd like to pray with one of our ministers over here to my left or your right, where Brother Revkev is, and we'll have some more of the people there, then you may make your way back into that part of the sanctuary as well. But right now we're going to pray. Brother Jeff McMurphy is going to lead us in our offertory prayer.